Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. And it's found in your church Bibles on page number 993. Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. Jesus left the temple and was walking away from his disciples when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Mike was going to be preaching this evening, and I probably look rather more like Martin than like Mike, so you may be feeling disappointed, I don't know, but things are not quite what they seem to be. And as Mike mentioned, stealing my lines about the readings, things aren't always what they seem to be. The reading was Matthew. You might have thought, they've given up on Revelation, it's too hard for them to preach on. Not yet is the answer. I am still preaching on Revelation and hope you will see some connection between that reading and chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation. It's true in a lot of areas of life that there's a difference between appearance and reality, between the way things seem to be and the way things really are. I guess, sadly, we've seen it recently in politicians in this country and in Britain falling from grace, those who seem to be whiter than white, proving to be, frankly, corrupt in one way or another. It's true in fiction, in writing, as well as in real life. Think about a whodunit. It's our word for a crimi. The writer of a good whodunit, Agatha Christie or whoever it might be, deliberately sets out to confuse you in the course of the story, of the plot. It seems absolutely clear that the butler was the murderer. Every piece of evidence points that way. And then suddenly in the last chapter, there's a new piece of evidence, or the detective looks at things in a different way, and of course it was Omar all along who did the murder, whatever it might be. It seems one thing, but the reality is other. That's one of the ways in which our passage tonight, I think, functions a bit like a crimi, a whodunit. That there's a difference between the way things seem to be and the way things really are. There's actually a second way in which I think it's a bit like a crimi, but we'll come to that later at the end of the sermon. I'll start by reminding you who the book of Revelation has been written for. It's for Christians living in the last days. But of course, there's a lot of discussion amongst Christians as to quite what the last days are. Have they begun yet? How long will they last for? Have they been and gone? And all sorts of different theories about what they will look like. And there's no time to go into that. It may be something we can discuss in Bereans further. It may be something we refer to more in another sermon. Just to say that for now, I think Revelation helps us answer that question, which actually comes up again and again in the New Testament. When are these end times, the last days that are talked about? Revelation assumes that the last days had already begun when John was having his vision, right back then. It assumes that the experiences, the very tough times that the Christians then were going through, were the same events predicted for the end times. And Revelation assumes, again and again, that these last days will come to an end when Christ returns. In other words, the last days I'm taking to be the time between Christ's ascending into heaven and Christ's returning in glory. And the only conclusion I want to draw from that at the moment is to say that does mean we are living in the same circumstances as the people for whom John was directly writing, his contemporaries. Our outward circumstances may differ. We may not be being persecuted by the Romans, by Nero and so on. We may not be losing our life, most of us facing awful situations day by day. But I think Revelation tells us that our spiritual circumstances are essentially the same. We're living in the same age, which has certain characteristics. And one is, things aren't always what they seem to be. I think this section will help us to distinguish a bit between appearance and reality. So my first heading is, things as they seem to be. 2 weeks ago we were in chapters 4 and 5. You may remember it began with, we uncovered the first line. We, that's the trouble with sitting up here, you can't see the screen standing up here. We began, chapter 5 began with weeping and despair, and it ended with hope. The despair at the beginning of chapter 5 was because no one could be found to open the scroll, and the scroll represented God's purposes for the world, his plan for the whole of history. And until someone could be found to open the seals, God's plans and purposes for the world could not go forward. You may remember that the chapter ended in rejoicing because it was found that the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one person who was able to open the scroll. So from verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. We go through to verse 6. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and so on. And then verse 9, by the end they're singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Telling us that actually the key point in history was the cross, and because of the cross, won't go through all that ground again, God's purposes for history are able to continue. The seals can be broken. And that's what happens in chapter 6. The seals on the scroll of God's purposes are taken off one by one. But you might be forgiven at times as you read chapter 6 for wishing they hadn't been taken off. See what happens as these scrolls, as the seals are removed. First is verses 1 and 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. The white horse and the crown speak of conquest and victory. It seems to be a symbol for militarism and power exercised in that way. Just as a footnote, some commentators think that it's actually Christ being referred to here, because if you look ahead to chapter 19, there's a description of Christ on a white horse. I'm unconvinced by that because I think in the context of the awful things that are about to happen, it's unlikely. And secondly, because at this point, remember, this is a vision that John is seeing bit by bit. He hasn't yet seen chapter 19, so he doesn't associate the horse here with the horse with the Lord Jesus on it of chapter 19. It seems to me this is referring to the spectre of militarism. Look at the second seal, 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay one another. And to him was given a large sword. Obviously, there's some overlap with the previous one, but it speaks here of strife and warfare. The third one, 5 to 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Anivaga, I think that is, or Odoviga. Anyway, something you weigh things on. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Not sure exactly what's meant by the oil and the wine and so on, but the gist is clear. Famine, starvation, economic hardship. And then the fourth seal, I say final because these four are all of horses, and they're often described as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's a sort of term you may have heard. This is the fourth of them. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this horse speaks of death and decay, which may come in many different forms: sword, famine, plague, wild beasts. And this is the point at which I explain why I chose the passage from Matthew 24. There isn't time to make the comparison, but if you look carefully in chapter 24, you'll find very similar events described. It's as if what the Lord Jesus here reveals to John in a vision is basically the same things that he revealed in his own words while he was yet on earth. But it's still a pretty gloomy picture. Wars and rumours of wars, famines and earthquakes. Just two questions to think about. One is, are these four different problems, if you like, that's a mild word for it, consecutive or concurrent? That is it one happening after another, or are they all happening together? And you could see a certain logic to it, you know, war leading to famine and starvation, leading to death and decay and so on. I think it's more likely that it's really simply saying this is the general feature of the last days. These will be features of life in the last days. The other question you might want to think about is it talking about the present or the future? As I said, in the book as a whole, there's evidence that the people for whom he was writing were already experiencing these sorts of things. So it seems pretty likely that the things that are being described here are not things which are going to happen at some far-off day, but things which are characteristic of the last days that can be expected today. As one commentator puts it, these will be commonplaces. This will be Alltag in the last days. Hardship and suffering on every side. Wicked, evil people doing what they like and getting away with it. And the righteous always coming off worse. So what is revealed by the fifth seal should come as no surprise to us. As the fifth seal is opened, we hear how God's people react to what has been happening in the first four seals. How Christians, particularly those who've lost their life because of their faith, feel. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Not so much a desire for personal vengeance as a desire to see justice done. How long, they cry. Why is God doing nothing about it? To which some of us may at times find ourselves echoing, "Hear, hear." Hear, hear, that's what you say in the Houses of Parliament when you agree with what's being said. Hear, hear. Why are you taking so long, Lord? Not that most of us living comfortably in Germany feel the full force of these four horsemen of the apocalypse and all that they bring with them. Most of us have probably not suffered directly the consequences of militarism and war and famine. And I guess none of us have actually suffered directly death. Otherwise, we might not be here. But we need to remember that there are those in the world today for whom these four horsemen of the apocalypse are the everyday reality. Many of our brothers and sisters live with this daily. Because they're Christians, they can expect war, persecution, famine, death. And there have been people in this church over our short existence who have been in those sorts of situations. Which may seem a bit distant, but it seems to me that even if we've not suffered the extremes, we nevertheless live in a world where the four horsemen are rampaging around and where you cannot avoid the consequences in one form or another. We may not experience in a focused form war or famine, but we may feel the general effect of a world where there is strife, where there is conflict between people on all different levels, where there is economic hardship and difficulty and uncertainty. And there are times when we feel completely knocked around and shaken up. The English has a phrase, to go through the mill, durch die Mühle. Can you echo that? Haven't you felt sometimes like that? You're so knocked about by life, it's like being dragged through a millstone. It may not be persecution and war or whatever. It may be just in your immediate circumstances. But it's part of experiencing living in the last days where these things are Alltag. And we may find at times the answer they're given in verse 11 pretty inadequate. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I guess that a new robe wasn't exactly top of their wish list as they suffered. Not exactly what they needed most, you might think. Wait, they're told. Hardly an answer that encourages you when you're going through the mill. Wait, it's going to go on for longer. There are more to come. At least you won't be lonely in your suffering. But it's hardly comforting. And there's even worse to come as the sixth seal is opened. And I think this is different from the first four. in that it's not describing a state of affairs, the Alltag. It's talking about a cataclysmic event which will one day happen. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. A horrifying event. And when it happens, there will be nowhere to hide. Not for anyone. No amount of wealth or power or influence will get you out of this cataclysm. There'll be no exceptions, no hiding place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And what is it they're hiding from? The wrath, the righteous anger of the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself, who promised that one day he would return as judge to put things right, to see that justice is done. But what comfort is that? If there is no place to hide, and if we all get what we deserve, which of us can face God, the wrath of God, in our own strength and claim innocence and feel safe? So as these seals are opened and the scroll is unrolled to reveal what life will be like in the last days, what God's purposes for the world are, at times it may seem as if God is not in control, as the four horsemen rampage around. At times it may seem that he's not bothered. At times it may seem God is being deliberately cruel. You may have noticed, as we read, that each of the horses was given their power. God was in control of that whole process. God was working his purposes out. God is working his purposes out. There will be times when it seems God is being deliberately cruel. So let's hope things are not as they seem to be. You'll be pleased to know that chapter 7 goes on to show us behind the scenes, if you like, things as they really are. Remember the question left hanging in the air at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand on that great day? Is there any escape route, any hiding place? Well, listen to this chapter. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal, we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And you get that listed for you. I won't read it. Incidentally, since seal is quite an important word, that's the Siegel. Is that right? Yeah, just in case anyone's confused by the whole sermon, because that's a fairly fundamental word. The thing we notice as we read this passage is the number. It's all rather fascinating. 12 by 12, 144,000. JWs, they go on about that, don't they? They think that it's literally going to be 144,000 who are on the top rung of heaven or something. It's always made me wonder why they bother to try and win other people, because presumably it reduces their chance of being in the 144,000. Perhaps I shouldn't mock when I don't know the facts better of what they actually say. But if you read Revelation, as we've said before, there are many symbolic numbers. The 12 is the number for God's people. 12 by 12, the completeness of God's people, all God's people. Remember John Moore talked last week, all God's people of all the world and of all time. I think he talked about meeting the ancient Britons and people like that, the ancient Germanen and so on, and all those former people who were in Christ. The completeness of God's people. That's what John hears, and in case we're in any doubt about the significance of what he hears, which is the number, it's backed up by what he sees, described in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. He sees that what he hears, if you like, is God's people. And you notice that they're standing before the throne. Something has happened to answer the question at the end of 6. Who can stand? Well, God's people can stand. The thing we notice, I said, we do notice, is the number. I think I want to say the thing we should notice is the seal. Because it is actually the seal that makes it possible for us to stand. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. There's a slight play on words here, because the word seal is used slightly differently from the seals on the scroll. Here, it's used in the idea of marking ownership. If you put a wax seal on something, it was marking that you owned it. Now, dear is, God is putting his seal of ownership on his people, so that they can be secure. And just one cross-reference, which I think will help, is from Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173. Turn or listen as you like. Ephesians 1, verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, and so on. Two things to note. One I've already mentioned. Who does the sealing? God the Holy Spirit. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And if God does the sealing, then it depends on him, not on us. We can't remove the seal that God has put on our lives by his Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice, when does the sealing actually happen? Verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, having believed, you were marked in him. If you've heard the message of Christ and responded to Christ, then you are sealed. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. What exactly is meant by belief, though? Belief is quite a conceptual thing, isn't it? What does it mean? How do I know that I have believed in Christ, so to speak, properly? Go back to Revelation, and I think the illustration here may just help us. In verse 14 of chapter 7, it talks about they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 9, towards the end of it, they were wearing white robes. You remember I mentioned earlier, well, what's the good of a white robe when you're in trouble and suffering and pain and so on? The point of the robe is, it's the robe of righteousness. It's the garment that Christ gives you, which makes it possible for you to stand on the last day. Again, it's picture language like much else in Revelation. But just take it, this robe means you'll be safe when Christ returns. He'll recognize you, know you. That robe is no good to you until you put it on. It's no good having the robe and saying, I really believe this is the robe which is going to get me to heaven. You have to put it on. And that's the sort of belief that's being talked about back in Ephesians. It's when we actually take a step and trust and say, I'm putting on the robe, I'm putting on Christ, I'm taking hold of Christ. That is the response to which God then adds his seal. But what is the point of all this? It's to give God's people security. It's so God's people can know that they are safe in his hands, whatever happens. However things may seem, if you're sealed, you're safe. At the end of chapter 6, we have a picture of the Lamb as the judge. At the end of chapter 7, and I'm going to read the last bit as I close in a moment. At the end of chapter 7, you have the Lamb as the good shepherd, wiping every tear, looking after his people. Each one of us will face the Lord Jesus Christ, either as one or as the other. Either as the righteous judge who will see that justice is done, or as our good shepherd who recognizes in us the robe of righteousness we've put on. Our response does matter. But an objection, I think, which many may feel, isn't this all pie in the sky when you die? All this promise that one day it's going to be all right, but wait for heaven. And for the moment it's going to be grim and grim and grim. Marx, I think it was, who said, religion is the opium of the people. And I think one of the things he meant was, the poor suffering people today are told by the powerful church, it'll all be right one day. Put up with your suffering now. Don't do anything to change your social conditions. Did he have a point? It's a tool of control. How does it help us to know that it'll all be all right one day? That's where I come back to the crimi, the whodunit. If you think about it, and some people do this, I think, if you read the last chapter first, the whole way you read the book will change. You'll know who the murderer is. So as you go through, you'll notice the little clues that you might not otherwise have noticed. It'll make it more interesting, and often the second time through is more interesting in a very different way. You read it differently when you know the last chapter. It does seem to me that knowing our future is certain isn't just pie in the sky when we die. It is telling us something about now. It affects the way we live now. We know we're secure in Christ. And if we're secure in Christ, that means he is working in our lives today. He is with his people today. I'm going to just close by reading the last bit of chapter 7. And just say, it's marvellous picture language, this. And you think, well, why is he written in picture language like this? Well, it's because so much of Revelation is dealing with things which are beyond understanding, beyond words, really. Somehow you can just get a flavour of it, a picture of it, an idea of it, with some of the things he sees in his vision. So as I read this last bit, try just to go there. See something of this picture yourself. Get the feel of what it means. Perhaps if you're going through the mill, be comforted that you're safe in God's hands. And of course, if it's picture language, it doesn't mean everything is going to be literally as it says. That is to say, I'm not convinced that we will spend all of eternity in a big crowd, around a throne, on which is a lamb, we'll be waving palm branches and singing the whole time. Yeah? But the reality of what it speaks will be there. Wonderful, glorious, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in all that God made us to be. All that will be there. And this is just a picture pointing us to it. The time I read it. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." That is to say, those who have come through the last days and are now in glory. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's people are safe in his hands. If you'd like to turn to song number 173. We sung this 2 or 3 weeks ago to a different tune. We're singing to a different tune today, which I think we'll pick up reasonably easily. Try not to be distracted by the difficulties of the tune from reading the words. Speaking of the safety and security that God's people have in him. 173.